If you want to turn in your Bibles to follow in Jude, which is the second to the last book in the Bible, Jude, Revelation, and we're making our way through Jude. This is, in some ways, it has a popular benediction, but I don't know that it's a popular book sometimes in the church. It is small, but very potent and very rich with truth. And one thing about the book of Jude, you'll find what a great commentary this book is. This book just sort of, it seems randomly, but it mentions people from the Old Testament, and it sort of adds to what we understand about those things back in the Old Testament. So that's something we're going to see today. But at the focus, I think, of Jude in many ways is the call to perseverance. And that call to perseverance has to do with the church living in a sinful world that's against it, and also living in a church that's imperfect. And one thing I forgot to mention in the class in the last hour is there's no perfect church. And that is that even our confession says that part of our constitution defines that there's no church that will be without error on earth. There's no perfect church. And we don't say that just to, you know, sound like a bumper sticker or anything. But it's that we need to know that we all are humbled by our need to grow in grace. But part of what Jude would have us see is that often in the church, what happens is the wolves creep into the church and they're a part of the sheep, but they are taking the church astray. And so this morning the title is, Believers, Be Aware of Ungodly People. We pick it up reading at verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain, and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds and fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting upon up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word, and Lord, now we come to ask you to help us to understand it. Lord, to really know what your word is saying, what does it mean, and how should we apply it to our lives? Father, would you change us by the power of your spirit through your word? And we ask in Christ's name, amen. You may wonder, why does the church need to be warned about ungodly people? You know, ungodly people in some ways should be very obvious to us. They're ungodly. But yet, sometimes ungodliness is very subtle. You know, it's not necessarily that they are the biggest partier or browser, as the Bible refers to. An elder should not be a browser or lover of strong drink. The scripture is, you know, show us that ungodly people can actually be people who are very sly. You know, it's like, as someone said, you know, if the devil appeared to you in the flesh, do you think he would have a staff and big red horns coming out of his head that says, obvious, I'm the devil? No. The devil would be maybe a beautiful woman, as Proverbs describes the harlot. It would be disguised. It would be very subtle to trick you. And he is the master of lies. And so he would want to subtly trick you and lead you astray. And part of what I think Jude wants to communicate to us as the half-brother of Jesus is he wants the church to know that the church is going to have to fight for purity. Now, that quest for purity and that fight for purity in some ways can become an idol in and of itself, and even be skewed and off base. But yet at the same time, the church is going to have to care about orthodoxy. It's going to have to care about keeping in line with the Scripture, letting the Scripture be the word of rule of faith and practice, and following the Scripture closely. In our last hour, we were talking about other churches, other groups of churches, networks of churches, or we use that old-fashioned bad word today, denominations, that these churches, you know, that we agree with and that we can walk with arm in arm, we agree with 90% because they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And you have friends like that, I trust. Friends that are not in your church or in your brand, but yet they believe the Bible is the Word of God. They don't think the Bible just contains the Word of God somewhere and we casually, you know, throw things out, but know that it is the Word of God. And their churches are seeking to teach the whole counsel of God as we are. And so we want to be humble and admit we're not the only church brand on earth. I mean, we've only been around for, you know, almost 43 years, I think. But the point is that we do have to contend for the faith, and that's what Jude is saying. You have to contend for the faith because there are wolves coming in among the sheep. Ungodly people, they pollute their bodies. And I'm not sure what this means. It could be drunkenness, it could be gluttony, I'm not sure what it is, but they do pollute their bodies. They harm the temple. It says they reject authority. You know, that's an interesting point, and he'll illustrate that later. But they don't like the authority that's established already. Now we live in a country with, you know, political systems and things, and, you know, we might question those authorities and even those authority figures. But the Bible is, and the church is different in that the Bible sets out a king, as we just sing about, and as we heard from Psalm 98, that he is Lord and King. And so the church has a non-negotiable authority. And the head and king of the church is Jesus Christ. He created all things, and all things are created for him. Go read Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20. That he might be preeminent, that he is first and foremost in all things. And so we see that there is a king, there is a structure in the church, and Jesus is king. These ungodly people reject the lordship of Christ. They may say things like this, "Well, I don't care what the Bible says about that issue. I've got my own opinion." Well, that's an area they need to grow in. Maybe they are a new Christian, possibly, and they don't understand the authority of Scripture yet, but they, you know they're a sinner and they look to Jesus for salvation. We're not sure where they are, maybe, with God, but they reject the authority of God's Word, which is God's revelation. You know, God, if God said it, then that settles it. You know, it may be hard to understand when I say that we're going to settle every argument at mercy from the Scripture. If we go to the mat and we're going to argue and duke it out, it's going to be through the Scripture. It's not going to be through our logic. Now, it'll be, you know, hopefully our minds are transformed by the Scripture, that trying to think God's thoughts after Him. But the point is that the authority of Scripture, the authority that God has set up in the church. If you want to look back in Ephesians chapter 4, it tells you something about the authority of the church. Ephesians chapter 4, this is on our bulletin. It says he gave the apostles, that's the 12 men he discipled and sent out, the prophets, all from the beginning, the prophets from the very beginning, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers were given. That's part of the authority structure. But guess what? This all comes from Jesus, because verse 11 is saying he gave. So the apostles are a gift from Jesus to the church. And the apostles wrote the New Testament. And so the apostles are given from Jesus. Everything comes from the head. It comes from the head down through the body. And so we have this structure of the shepherds, the teachers, and their job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build the body of Christ up, it says, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So our goal as a church throughout the globe, throughout history, is that we grow and that we mature as one man. It's that we attain unity. We don't have unity apart from growth and grace. You know, part of the reason that we are separated from other churches on this earth, you know, that we may say, well, my friend goes to this church and I'm pretty sure I'll see him in heaven. He trusts in Christ alone for salvation. But our churches don't agree on this and this. You're always going to see that on earth, I think, unless God somehow does a great revival and we're all PCA. Ha ha. You know, we're all one universal church one day. You know, but in this life, there's probably going to be 50 Reformed denominations and 500 Baptists. And, you know, there's going to be this great diversity. But one day we will all be one church in heaven. And that's the beauty of it. That's the beauty of it, is that God is growing us into a mature manhood. But guess what? The people that reject authority can't get on board with that program. They can't follow that. It says they even heap abuse on celestial beings. I'm not even sure what that means. I'll have to say, everything Jude says here is a little bit of a mystery to me. But apparently they mock the angels or something. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to have relations with two angels. That's part of what was deeply offensive when you read in Genesis. We're not sure what he's talking about there. And they slander in ignorance. You know, Jesus says, you are in error because you don't know the Scriptures. You know, our problem in the church is that we don't know the Scriptures enough. And with our fallen, sinful minds, they say we forget 80% of what we read. No wonder we need review. That it's hard to comprehensively remember everything the Scripture teaches and everything, maybe even everything that we understand and believe all at once. And we need each other in the church to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded from the teachers and those in structure and even from one another as we exhort one another, as we edify one another in the church. You know, these people that are ungodly, they pollute their bodies, they reject authority. You know, it reminds me of a child, the battle that sometimes with children, they don't want to eat what mom has cooked. You know, mom is an authority over the child and has placed it before the child. She's maybe labored for an hour to put dinner together, and the child turns her nose up and says, I don't want that. You know, the child may say, can I have ice cream? No. Eat your green beans or your asparagus or your Brussels sprouts, whatever it may be. You know, the mother is authority over the child. You know, another illustration, we have a little fish. We have a few fish, some of you know, in aquariums. You know, one of our fish jumped out. And he was lying on the counter there the next morning. My wife thought I did that as a joke for her. No, I didn't do that. But somehow this little fish and this little opening in the back of the tank that was really no bigger than that, little guy jumped out, right? You know, he was rejecting the authority of the tank. He's designed to swim in water, but he wanted freedom. He jumped out and got his freedom. He's dead. That's kind of what it means to reject the authority of the biblical, historic Christian church. Is to reject Christ is to want death. It even says that those who hate me love death. That's what we heard recently through our sermon series, you know, the fish jumping out of the tank is really a very clear illustration of those who reject authority, those who reject the church, those who reject what's been offered to them. One of the scariest things is a covenant child that rejects the faith they grew up in. It says they slander in ignorance. They just don't understand, and we can pray for their understanding. We can reason with them. Oh, I certainly believe that part of ministry is reasoning with people. I remember, you know, Years ago, Keller said, don't be afraid of arguing with your friends. He even said, you're not growing if you're not arguing. In other words, there's something there that we reason together. The Scriptures show us an example of come, let us reason together. And I think that means with the Bible open. I've had many fruitless arguments with the Bible closed. Have you had those? Can you convince someone logically to agree with you theologically? Probably not. But when you walk them through the Scriptures, you say, look at this verse. What's it say? What's this verse mean in the light of the whole counsel of Scripture? What does it mean for us today? OIA, observation, interpretation, application. Walking through the Scriptures is the place to reason. All these things give you a picture of ungodly people. You know, I think that when you join the church, you may say, well, the church is safe, isn't it? There's no one there that's ungodly, right? Well, you haven't been around the church very long. There's some people in the church that have quite a few rough edges. I'll never forget, I was a youth pastor in Illinois once, and Susie and I had the privilege of staying in a house there. And it, you know, I learned early in ministry, you don't want to live in the house behind the church building, okay? Bad idea. And so naturally, some of the officers of the church had keys to that house. And so one morning, on Sunday morning, I'm in my shower, and all of a sudden I hear a voice, and it's an elder talking to me through the shower curtain. I thought, well, this is a little invasion of privacy, isn't it? You know, he was a little edgy. You know, he thought he had something so important that he unlocked the house and came in to talk to me through the shower curtain. We weren't overjoyed about that. You know, and a lot of times there's time and place for people to grow in grace, and that didn't mean the man wasn't a Christian. But there's other examples of people in the church who maybe want to take the church astray and want to lead it astray from the gospel and the central focus of ministry and make the church something they want it to be for their convenience, for their comfort, maybe for their pride. And we've got to be careful. You know, I'm completely convinced that Presbyterianism is, at its very definition, the plurality of elders. Okay? It's the plurality. In other words, God did not vest the authority and the power of the church in one man. But no, He did that in a group, a circle of men who were ordained by the church and put in place to lead it together, and they are a group of sinners. Your session is of some sinners that are on a board, a session that are supposed to be godly men elected by you, by the definition of what elders and deacons should be. And the session, the elders rule the church. They're called ruling elders. And hopefully they rule in example and godliness, and they lead the church in that. But they do it together. I don't have authority to run the church. I may be the mouth of the church that speaks every Sunday morning, but yet I can't do what the elders have not approved. And God has placed that in place as an authority structure in the church. You may come to me and say, Pastor, I want our church to do this program. And I may say, I have to talk to the session. I can't just approve something on my own. And that's because I'm trying to submit to the elders and teach you that we submit to the elders, the men that we have set in place over us to serve the church and lead it. Secondly, the final judgment and wisdom. You know, this is a passage that does speak clearly about hell. And it says here that the Lord, you know, judged these people and they were disciplined and so forth. And that may be frightening to us. You know, but what we read in Psalm 98 is that God will come to judge the earth, and He will do it in righteousness and equity. And He will be fair. You know, maybe we should never even utter the words, life is not fair, even though we have good motives for teaching our children that. Because God is in charge, and God is just, and God is fair. and God will set it right one day. We hear that something may be unusual here. The archangel Michael, who's mentioned a few times in Scripture, he was contending with the devil, verse 9, was disputing about the body of Moses. Wow, did you know that? You know, that's what's interesting is that when we read the Scriptures, sometimes we get what's on the surface, and then we read somewhere else in the Bible thousands of years later, and we see, here's what's going on in the spiritual world. The devil and the archangel Michael are fighting over the body of Moses. Wow, that's interesting. You know, if you go back and study, we didn't know where Moses was buried. And some theologians say, if Israel had known where Moses was buried, they would have set up a shrine and they would have worshipped him. Because their hearts are like that. And that we very easily are prone to wonder, we chase off and worship things that are not God. Moses was a very powerful man, a historic figure, an amazing man, that what God did through him and with him and liberated Israel out of Egypt. And we don't know where he was buried. And so we're not sure what all this means. I don't pretend to completely understand it. But Jude tells us that Michael was contending with the devil and arguing about the body of Moses. Interesting. But here's what I want you to see about Michael. He says he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. You know, I'm not sure what all that means, I'll admit. But it looks to me like in some ways that what Michael, the archangel, does is he lets God be judge and he says, the Lord rebuke you. And it seems like Michael's not pronouncing judgment. And isn't it interesting that often the way the world looks at the church is they say, you're so judgmental. You have such narrow positions on this issue and this issue and all these things. You're judging me. Don't you judge me. Sometimes we joke that way. The most popular verse in all the world is not John 3:16. It's Matthew 7. Do not judge. But if you read the rest of Matthew 7, you would see that the purpose is to help your brother get the speck out of his eye. And to help you get the log out of your eye. It's for you to grow. It's not about not judging. I mean, how can you have wisdom apart from good judgment? I was pulling out in traffic this week, and it was a terrible sign barrier right here, and it was an unusual parking lot I'm coming out of, and I inched out just a few inches and I almost was hit by a car. I had to make good judgment. And I was driving a car that wasn't mine, so it was really bad. So you have to make good judgment. That's what you want your 16-year-old to do when they learn to drive a car. You want them to know 1 Corinthians 15:33 that says, bad company corrupts good morals. If your friends smoke dope, you will too one day. And so you have to see that the Bible develops wisdom and knowledge of the Scriptures to think God's thoughts after Him, to be a wise person, and that comes from Christianity. And it's a sense of judgment. But here's what I want you to see is I don't think Michael is condemning the devil, but what he's doing is he's letting the Lord condemn him. And you see, what are we doing in evangelism is we're not judging people. We can honestly say, I'm not judging you. But the Lord is going to judge you if you don't answer the gospel that's offered to you. That God's going to do the judging and the condemning, not me. You know, that's not the first thing you should be worried about. Now, of course, we could get into discussion about the elders have authority in the church and they do pronounce judgment. You know, we just pronounced judgment for a couple here. We declared them as Christians. That's what we did. They joined the church and we said, we as a session agree with you that you are Christians. Because you confess you have no hope apart from God's sovereign mercy and that you trust in Christ alone and so forth. But it's God who does the rebuking and the condemning. When I think about judgment and people saying, don't judge me, don't look down on me, I want to say, I'm concerned about God's judgment on you, not my judgment. Who cares what I think? What matters is what God thinks. I think verse 10 may give us a warning. It says these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. Now, I know that the warning is really to the people, but we have to be careful about mocking things we don't understand. Okay? You know, it's easy to do because, you know, what often happens with our minds is we become Christians and we understand the elementary things of the Scripture and we're going through it. And, you know, one of my friends in FCA, one day I was sitting there and I wasn't saying anything about the Bible at the moment, but he just came in the door for our officer meeting and said, "You're crazy. You believe in predestination, don't you?" I was like, "Well, I try to believe the whole Scriptures, you know." And you see, it was a mockery of a teaching that he didn't understand, you know. And there's danger in mocking something you don't understand. And these people are like that. They don't understand, and so they mock it. I mean, maybe all of us have been guilty of that at one point. With different things. You know, we may be critical and mock other people that we interact with because we don't understand their needs or their situation in life, and we don't understand what they go through. So maybe there's a warning to us, but ultimately the warning is to them, verse 11. It says, "Woe to them, for they all walk in the way of Cain." Who was Cain? Cain got jealous of his own brother. Abel's sacrifice was more pleasing to God. It was the first fruits that Abel brought to God. And it says that Cain brought something. But Abel brought his first fruits. God was happy with Abel's offering. He was unhappy with Cain's. Cain got jealous and killed his brother. The first murder in the Bible happens one chapter after the fall of man. Murder. That's why we hear about it every day in the news. Cain was a murderer. Secondly, it says, there's others who abandon themselves for the sake of gain. To Balaam's era. Go back and read in Numbers chapter 24 and see where Balaam was a prophet, and this man wanted him to curse Israel because he knew this prophet of Israel had authority, had a power from God to curse people, or what he's seen as cursing. And so he wanted him to curse him. And so he kept bribing him, trying to get him to curse him. And even Balaam was on his way to maybe carry out this evil task. And all of a sudden his donkey stops in the road and he beats the donkey 3 times. And the donkey speaks. And I think it's that point where Balaam sees the angel and he's fearful. Balaam was being bought out by evil people. Evil people wanted him to do something that was against God's will. He was a prophet, but he was being bought off. And he was about to carry it out, and God stopped him by putting an angel right in front of him that scared the donkey. And the donkey speaks and says, "Why do you beat me?" Certainly an unusual story. Well, who is Korah? Those who perished in Korah's rebellion. You go back and read in the Pentateuch and you see that Korah was leading a rebellion. And what they were doing is they were questioning authority of Moses and Aaron. It was like there was an uprising in Israel and they came to Moses and Aaron and said, "Why are you in charge?" You know, you heard that? Who put you in charge? And so they were rebelling against God's prophet and priest and who God had put in place. And they were rebelling. You go back and you read the story. They were told, "Everyone back up from Korah and all these people that were rebelling. Everybody back up." And the earth opened up. And they were swallowed. And then the earth closed back up. You're swallowed by the earth. You know, some would say, "Well, you know, it's just a sinkhole. They were standing at the wrong place in the wrong time." Well, God made that sinkhole. And he got rid of them right there. You see, the people who even say, "Do not judge," or "Relative truth, nothing matters. You choose what you like, what makes you feel good," and so on. They just don't know the Scriptures. that God is a God of judgment. He is a God of righteousness. He is king. And the whole Bible just screams that Jesus is king and there is no other. And that's why there will be a judgment. This passage is a warning. You know, someone recently asked my wife for some encouragement, some inspiration from the Scripture. The Bible certainly has inspiration and encouragement. For he who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Both of those from Philippians. And those are beautiful things. There are encouraging things. We read Psalm 23 at a funeral or at someone's bedside when they're very ill in the hospital. There's certainly encouragement and comfort in the Scripture, but the Scripture's not all about comfort and encouragement. When we study the Bible, we must ask, is this a warning? Is this encouragement? Is this teaching on a particular subject that I need to study? Is this just history? You know, what is this? And so Scripture comes to us in many different ways, much like a parent would say to a child, you know, be careful, you know, don't go fishing in a thunderstorm. If you're playing golf, get out of the thunderstorm. You know, or don't touch the stove, it's hot, it will blister you. One of my friends that I grew up with, Ramona, had boiling water poured over her hand as a teenager. And her left hand is just disfigured. It looks like melted cheese. Could never be fixed. You say, well, that's just a hand. Yeah, it's a hand, and boy, I bet it hurts. But we tell our children about boiling water because we love them. And the reason God tells you about ungodly people creeping into the church, that you need to care about doctrine, is that God loves you. He wants the best for you. And He wants to use you to further His kingdom. You know, one thing that's been said about the PCA, and I hope it's always true, is that part of what we're trying to do in our church is we're trying to hold on to the truth. We're trying to hold on to orthodoxy very tightly. And we're trying to hold on to love at the same time. We want love and we want truth together. And it's easy for any church just to go over here and become very accommodating. And all we care about is unity. And let's not go too deep in the Scripture or we'll disagree. And let's just love everyone. My sister was raised in one of our churches. And she married a minister. And they went off to their first church after seminary. And the lady who was running the VBS in this tiny little Methodist church one day tells my sister, you know, young pastor's wife, she says, well, all we need to do in VBS is just love the children. We don't really need to teach a lot. We don't really need to teach the Bible. We just need to love on the kids. My sister was like, huh? We need the truth and we need love together. If there's no truth, there's no maturity, there's no growth in grace. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that God's Word is inspired and that it's given to us for correction, reproof, and training in righteousness. You know, reproof, correction, and training are not comfortable, right? But they bring growth and they bring maturity. What we see about these people is Jude goes on and he says they're hidden reefs. I think of a reef, a coral reef out in the ocean and a ship running into it. And it was funny as I looked that up on Google trying to get more of knowledge of reefs before I preached on this. You know, it was all about saving the reefs. But no, a ship could run into a reef and rupture the hull. And I think that's what Jude has in mind here. These hidden reefs under the surface that you can't see. It says they're at your love feast, but they're at your love feast without any fear. What does that mean? It means that they are very casual and comfortable in the church, being a rebel and being rebellious against the one who is in charge, Jesus. They don't care what Jesus says or thinks about the details of their life. They're going to go their own way. And they have no fear. You see, you might say, well, you don't have fear if you're obeying the law, right? Your cruise control set on 70, you're going down the interstate, you see an officer, no fear. But if you say, I'm running late and I'm doing 82, well, you touch the brake, don't you? At least some of you do. You know, you have no fear unless you're doing something wrong. But these people are unaware that they don't care that they're doing anything wrong, and they don't even have fear. They don't have any fear. And they're very comfortable being rebels amongst the sheep. It says they're waterless clouds. They're no good. They're swept along by the winds. The winds just determine every day how they feel and how they think. They're fruitless trees in late autumn. You know, Jude says they're twice dead. They're uprooted. They're wild waves of the sea. You know, going back to Ephesians chapter 4, where God's desire for us is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, it talks about unity, and it says that we do not want to be like children tossed by the waves. In other words, Christians, you're supposed to grow up. You're supposed to grow in your faith and know your Bible. I remember hearing adult people sometimes say this, oh, I don't know the answer to that. Talk to my dad. He's an elder. He knows. Well, shame on you. You should know it. You should study the Scriptures. Go read Proverbs about being a sloth and being lazy. Now, I know time is an issue. I know that. You know, I have a confession. I'm behind on my Bible reading, okay? Anybody else? No? Oops, a few people are. You know, as I challenge you to read through the whole Bible, and my kids are like three books ahead of me right now, but I'm going to quote one of our elders' wives. I'll leave her nameless. But one night in small group this summer, she said this, young people, you need to really study the Scriptures now. You need to read and study all that you can, because you have more time in your life right now until you get to your mid-20s and get married and get busy. And I didn't mean to take that as an excuse for me, but it's true. You know, time is an issue. But yet we have this obligation to know the Scriptures so that we will not be like wild waves of the sea casting. You know, sometimes a young Christian comes in the church and they're all over the place about what they think about things. Well, hopefully, after 20 years under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and being in small group of some type where they're able to ask honest questions, what is sin? What should marriage look like? And all these things, when people are asking questions, that's great. It means they're ready to grow. And they get answers. And they are spared of sin and spared of trouble in many ways because they're equipped with maturity. We know an immature child needs a lot of supervision. But a mature child, you turn your back on and you trust. At least you hope you can. It's like my dog. I trust him 80%. But what we see is that they're wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Here's what God is going to do at the end of the age. God is going to separate the sheep from the goats. That's what Jesus says. That in the church, in the visible church, we don't pretend to think the church is pure, that every last person who says, I'm a Christian, I'm in the church, really knows the Lord. And sometimes they're not there intentionally being troublemakers. But God is going to separate the sheep from the goats. And you may need to ask yourself, which one am I? Am I a sheep or am I a goat? You know, Paul warns us in Timothy, speaking to Timothy, that knowledge puffs up. He wants Timothy to grow. I mean, Timothy is a church planner, and he wants him to grow. But he says, knowledge puffs up. And I know often that maybe our brand of churches is viewed as arrogant because we do study deeply. We want to know the Scriptures. We want to go deep. We want answers. But my heart leaps for joy when someone like a student says to me, about 20 years ago, he says, I find that your ministry has a whole lot more answers than what I grew up with. Hearing 12-minute sermons in church and doing lots of outreach and projects, and those are good things. But we need to know the Scriptures. And as we know the Scriptures, we'll be able to recognize ungodly people in our midst. and we will be able to learn and grow under the authority of Christ, the King and Head of the Church. Let's pray.